because it seemed like, you know, who was going to meet an in-person group? Where were you going to meet an, what was an in-person group anyway? And where were you going to meet one? I was in Buffalo, New York, but where were you going to meet one in Buffalo, New York? You know, that they seemed like they were maybe in the Himalayas or wherever they were somewhere else. And they were people who were from another country, another culture. This concept of Mayavadi or someone who was a Vamavadi, what are those things? And we certainly didn't come across them very much on my campus at SUNY Buffalo. So it was a very foreign concept, this concept of impersonalism, and it almost seemed irrelevant. It was nice to hear that I was a spirit soul and that Krishna was God and that I could have a loving relationship with him. It was refreshing for me to understand the personal nature of the absolute truth. But somehow this concept of impersonalism avoided and really didn't seem to be very relevant to what I was doing, what I was about. It actually took several years, maybe more than several years, maybe 16, 20 years, for me to actually understand that the Western world and myself being the product of the Western world, and in fact the entire world at this point, because it's hard to distinguish between West and East these days. There's a global culture which kind of permeates everywhere. And of course, impersonalism has been in India since days of yore, when Ramchandra walked the planet. So this concept of impersonalism and voidism that Srila Prabhupada is dedicated toward to eliminate is something which is actually very, very relevant. And I think very often we don't think about that. We don't really consider it. We think about it in terms of merging with the Supreme Lord, and we all know that's a no-no. But we don't really talk about merging with God. God is a person, we're people, we have relationships with people. But in our day-to-day existence, this concept of impersonalism and voidism is something which really impacts our lives, the way we think, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we relate to each other. And it is a slippery concept which might pass by unnoticed if we're not very conscious of how it weaves itself into our lives and how it affects our daily relationships, how it asserts itself in our regular dealing with other living entities and living material energy. So Srila Prabhupada, that concept or his fight against that tendency to be impersonal or avoided was so prominent in his message to us that it was written into his Tanah mantra and chanted how many times a day. And how many times do we think about it? Probably not very many. So we have to become conscious of it because Prabhupada was on a crusade against impersonalism. Practically every purport that you read in the Bhagavad Gita, I would say probably 80% or 85% of the purports in Bhagavad Gita say something about impersonalism, something about how the Supreme Lord is a person and we have a loving personal relationship with him. He started the Hare Krishna movement, and if you go through Srila Prabhupada's book, and you see how many times Srila Prabhupada said, this is our mission, or this is my mission. Almost every single time, it's over 100 times that Prabhupada said those words in exactly that order, this is my mission. Then Prabhupada's mission, at least one half of those times, was dedicated to providing a sangha, or a place where devotees could come together to associate with each other in order to move forward in spiritual life. And to bring other people from the rest of the world who were saturated and drowning in an ocean of impersonalism and voidism out of that material world and into the spiritual world, which is personal everywhere. The spiritual world is so personal that even the bamboo flute and the grass and the animals, they're all, even concepts, which is knowledge and, excuse me, you know, health, and so many, they're all managed and they're all permeated with personality. Right? If we come from Indian culture, we know that we pray for these things to people. So we pray for knowledge to the goddess Saraswati, and we pray for health maybe to Surya Deva. So many people offer Surya Namaskar in the morning when the sun rises. And because these, there's people involved. They're not just orbs of light or knowledge. No, it's a whole different concept. Everything is formed in a very personal way and touched with a personal interaction between myself, the Jiva soul, and the other things that we come in contact with. Even once there was one of my godbrothers, he moved a typewriter which was on the floor with his foot. And Srila Prabhupada told him, don't do that, touch it to your head. He said, do you mean to tell me that that typewriter is more sacred than my foot? And Prabhupada said, yes. Because these things which are used in Krishna's service take on a personal nature. They become animated by their service to Krishna. We may not notice it in the material world, but in the spiritual world, the rocks, the trees, everything has a personal loving relationship with Krishna. The rocks melt, the water stops flowing, flows in the wrong direction, the clouds, they move in such a way to provide shade for Krishna and Balaram quite deliberately. It's a thoughtful thing that they do, right? The gopis, they speak about the parents of the bamboo rod, and they speak that they're a little jealous because the bamboo rod gave birth to the new bamboo shoot, and the new bamboo shoot is made into a flute, and Krishna keeps that flute to his lips. And so how fortunate is that are those bamboos that have fathered and mothered that bamboo rod that became the flute that Krishna plays, and how fortunate the bamboo flute that Krishna always keeps it to his lips. So we see again and again, as we study the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, of Gaudiya Vaishnava philosophy, that this concept of personalism is everywhere. It has to do with everything, right? The books we read. We read Bhagavad Gita, we read Srimad Bhagavatam, we offer prayers to the books before we read them. We treat them with great respect. We don't put them on the floor. We don't put them on our feet. We don't deal with them like books. You know, we go in the library and we dog-ear the books and we don't treat the books because they're just books. But the Srimad Bhagavatam and the Bhagavad Gita, they're not books. They're incarnations of the Supreme Lord. He appeared in the Bhagavatam, right? And like the sun to rise to dissipate the darkness. Although here, haven't quite gotten it together. It's either not dark or always dark. But in general, the sun rises and it dissipates the darkness in the morning. So this is compared to the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is arisen in the age of Kali, to dissipate the darkness of this age. So it's a person. Krishna has incarnated in the book, Bhagavatam. He's incarnated in his holy name, Nama Chintamani, Krishna Chaitanya Rasa Vidyaha, Purna Shiva, Nitya Mukta, Vina Tvam Nama, Nami No. That the name of Krishna and the person Krishna, the Nami and the Nama, they are one. Krishna's name is Krishna. And so by understanding the personal nature of the name of Krishna, one can come in contact with the person Krishna in a very deep and loving way. What a concept, right? So how many times do we, casually throw our books here and there, pile them in stacks with the geography book on top and the Bhagavad Gita on the bottom? How many times do we move things with our feet or treat even each other without a personal understanding of who we are, without a personal understanding? So Prabhupada, he came to give us a very personal concept of the Supreme Absolute Truth, more personal than we possibly are able to imagine. That it wasn't only that Krishna is the Supreme Lord and we have a loving relationship with him, but everything is Krishna's energy. Everything. And everything emanates from that personality, that Supreme Lord. And everything is to be seen and dealt with in a personal way. Everything. This is the philosophy that Srila Prabhupada has given us. So when we deviate from that, then we treat things with disrespect. In the Western world, people have done studies and they've come to the conclusion that when one country or one group of people wants to harm or belittle or somehow usurp power from another group of people or another country, they depersonalize those people by calling them some kind of name. Right? So instead of calling them the Japanese people, they'll call them Japs, or they'll call them, in America, it used to be when I was a little girl that there were very few Spanish people. Now so many Spanish people in America, but at that time it was very small, so there would be little areas where the Spanish people would live, and people who didn't like that, they would call them sticks. So that was a word that would make them not people. Then they would become something else. They would become another Indian. I think we have in India also, we find there are certain words that people use to define certain classes, certain groups of people, and it depersonalizes them. It turns them into a thing instead of a person. So then we can treat it with disrespect. We can act in a very callous way because now we've taken the personality away from that person. Right? Animals, we put them in a domain where we don't consider that there's a soul inside. And so then we treat the animals with an impersonal attitude. Many people, if you ask many Christians even, why is it proper just to do it all the time? How you say you're Christian, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, why are you killing animals? And the answer would be they have no soul. So therefore we depersonalize them. They become objects. And not only are they objects, but we have dominion over those objects. So because we're in charge of those objects, we can do whatever we want with them. We can mistreat them, we can kill them, we can eat them, we can fry them, roast them, whatever we want to do to them. Because they're impersonalized and therefore removed from any need on our part to treat them with compassion and treat them with respect. So Srila Prabhupada had the most personal vision. As we read in Bhagavad Gita that the sage, the learned sage, when he looks at anything, he sees the super soul within every atom. He sees the super soul in the tree. He sees the super soul in the animal. He sees it in the dog. He sees it in the dog's detail. And because he has complete compassion, he treats each living entity in such a way as to elevate it and bring that living entity closer to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So impersonalism becomes coupled with a very virulent disease of lack of compassion. When we have a tendency to be impersonal, we become very uncompassionate. Okay, so we become very uncompassionate. We become very callous and very hard-hearted towards other living entities. And when we treat, or not even other living entities, just the energy. And even the material energy is Krishna's energy. Everything is coming from him. Bhumir, Apana, Lohavayar. They all come from Krishna, all his energy. And so we understand from Bhagavad Gita that knowledge, true knowledge, means to understand the workings of all of Krishna's energies, the internal energy, the spiritual energy, and the tattvashtha shakti, the external energy, which is the material energy, and the tattvashtha shakti, which is the energy that's, you know, actually spiritual, but so small that sometimes it becomes affected by the material energy. And so it's kind of like it's described like the shore of the ocean, that sometimes the water recedes and then the shore is on the land. But then sometimes the water comes up and the shore is under the water. So what is it? Is it under the water or is it dry land? Well, by nature it's dry land. But because of the movement of the water, sometimes it becomes as if water. So the living entity is spiritual by nature, but because of the movement of the material energy, and because the living entity is so small, he becomes covered, and he appears to be material, he appears to be matter. But actually, he's spiritual. So the devotee sees that everything, every energy, everything, every material thing, every living entity is part and parcel of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and treats it properly, accordingly. Right, we see a flower, we think, how can I offer it to Krishna? It's not only for Krishna, but it's also for the benefit of the flower. If the flower is offered to Krishna, that flower becomes benefited. If the vegetables are offered to Krishna, those vegetables become benefited. If any object is used in Krishna's service, then it benefits everybody. Right? It benefits everybody. The energy can be used in such a way that it has a positive effect on everybody. But that very same thing, if it's used improperly, it can have a very negative effect on everybody, and it can also have a very negative effect on our consciousness. And when we treat other living entities and other objects with an impersonal attitude, then we become very callous, and we become very forgetful of the purpose of human life. So therefore, Prabhupada was on a crusade, Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Tathagata. to eliminate impersonal and void personalism and voidism from our consciousness. Now we have to see it. Now we know it's there. We have to look for it. And whenever we see it, we have to eliminate it, because this is what Prabhupada wanted us to do. He wanted us to become supreme personalists. So where do we start? Well, it would be a good place to start with each other. Because many times we may deal with each other a little bit impersonally, right? We start thinking, I was talking the other day about this idea of listen, what's in it for me. So we start thinking a little bit about what's in it for me, and we don't think so much about how to bring along everybody else. Which, if you look at Srila Prabhupada's life, was the exact opposite of the way he functioned, because he very rarely thought of himself. He was thinking about how to bring everybody to Krishna consciousness. That's why he started the Hare Krishna movement. That's why he left India and came to America. That's why he traveled around the world so many times, even in his old age. That's why he translated so many books. That's why he gave us so many different prayers and beautiful pictures and visions of the spiritual world, so that we could appreciate the beauty of the spiritual world and be so enlivened and enthusiastic that we would give it to everybody else. That was his mission. That not that we would just, you know, find out the information and go in the corner and just meditate and perfect our lives. He gave us a mission. He said that we needed to take this information and then we needed to give it to others. We needed to take this information, we needed to learn it and become so convinced and so enthused that we couldn't stand to see other living entities live without it. And so we would be driven by a very strong compassion and a desire to save as many people as possible and bring them on board this ship, this boat that Prabhupada has created to us across the ocean of material birth and death. So then if you think about it, very often we look at each other and we see each other as being riddled with faults. We see each other as a botheration, or maybe not so good at something. Maybe we need to improve. Too loud, or you know, too something or other. Too short, too tall. Not knowledgeable enough. Neophyte in some way. Somehow or other, we see each other in ways that don't inspire necessarily loving dealings between each other. So then we hear from the Bhagavad Gita that out of many millions of men, one even tries to understand the goal of human life. And out of those many millions of men who tried to understand the goal of human life, only one decides that they're actually going to practice, that they're actually going to take up the process of devotional service. And out of those few that take up the process of devotional service, even fewer will actually achieve the goal of human life. So, and what do we know about those people? There is some Mahamishra Guru. Such a great soul is very rare. So each of us, as we look to the right, we look to the left, we look behind us, we see one of those great souls, one person who has taken the time to consider what is the goal of human life, to spend some of their very valuable energy, perhaps even some of their very valuable money, to get involved in the practice of spiritual life. They put aside some amount of their time, some amount of their work, some amount of their energy, and they put it towards practicing spiritual life, towards coming to worship the deity, towards singing and taking prasadam, towards helping other people come to Krishna consciousness. So such great souls are very, very rare. We should be very careful to have great respect for each other, very great respect for each other, and to try to help each other advance in devotional service, because if we don't have each other, then we don't have anybody. There's not too many people in Sweden that we can turn to help us advance in spiritual life other than the people who come here and who are involved here. And yet, also this society that we live in makes it a very treacherous experience. It's very difficult. We were just doing some training a while ago, and we were talking about computers. Because, you know, our children, even though we may put them in Anvik, which is a beautiful celestial place with beautiful trees and a beautiful lake, and it's so nice, there's Wi-Fi there. So wherever there's Wi-Fi, there's this wonderful machine called a computer, and wherever there's a computer, it connects with the World Wide Web, and anything is there. You can find anything. But this World Wide Web and the whole society that we live in right now really absorbs us in a very impersonal kind of way of life. Right? You walk down the street, everybody's walking around plugged into something. Two people are walking next to each other, they each got something in their ears. One's listening to some kind of music on an MP something or other player, and the other one has got a cell phone, and they're having a conversation with someone who's totally different. My students would sit, we have 8 computers in our school, so the students would sit knee to knee, and instead of talking to each other, they'd be chatting with each other on the computer. So even though they were right next, they could have turned around and gone like this and had a personal conversation, but still they would chat with each other. I see it even in the ashram where I am in Madhadesh. I'm downstairs, you know, like 8 stairs down from the upper part of the women's ashram, and sometimes I'm chatting with women who are just up the stairs, and I could get up and walk up the stairs and go in there, but somehow it's easier to just Skype them a little bit and ask a question here or there. So we're finding ourselves separated from people. Families, right? Everybody walks in. One person goes to the computer. The other one person goes to the DVD player. Someone else turns on the MP3, starting to listen to music, and no one talks to each other. Everybody is separated by some kind of mechanical appliance, right? And we think it's personal because we're listening to sounds of people. We become almost confused as what is reality and what is the virtualness. Now there's this thing called, what's it called? Other life, Second Life. Has anybody heard of Second Life? So there's a Second Life now where people go on the computer and they actually begin another existence. It's not a game, it's a reality on some level. So they can create their body, which we all want to create our body, right? We are creating our body. Moments after moments, we're creating our body. But this is a conscious endeavor to create a material body that looks and feels exactly like what we think would be ideal. And then we step into this second life, and we can purchase property, we can earn money, we can get a job, we can meet people, we can have relationships, we can get married. People are spending money from this life in that life to buy things, so they buy virtual money so that they can buy virtual things in this second life. So we have an illusion within an illusion, right? We're not even supposed to be in this life. What to speak of the second life? We have an illusion within an illusion. Instead of seeing that this material world is an illusion, we think this material world is reality and it's too much for me to take, so let me step out of this reality into another illusion. So we're in illusion and illusion. How deep can it get? Let's see. It may go even deeper than that. You know, pretty soon we'll be walking down the street in Second Life, listening to an MP3 player, watching the DVD. So we'll have a third layer of illusion inside the second layer of illusion. So this is what's going on in this material world, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And we slip into it almost unconsciously. Therefore, we have to be very, very careful. Look at our society in our own lives, and let's see what happens if we get upset with somebody. Somebody is a little bit annoying or does something we don't understand or we're confused about. So if we have to go to that person and speak to them and say, well, you know, I don't really understand what you said in your class, or I don't understand it, or I have a question about the way you are doing something or other, that's a very difficult thing to do. Right? It takes a lot of communication skills. To be able to go over someone face to face and say, I'd like to sit down and talk with you, I have to discuss something. It's a lot less painful to sit in front of a computer screen and just type their name into an email and make, you know, 900 senders and then write something down about how horrible they are and how they do everything wrong and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then you just click send and off it goes into the wide world of cyberspace. And it lands in the lap of who knows who. So many people. It can be unlimited people, practically, right? If you're really good, you can put it on the web, and then it's unlimited. So, and that somehow makes us feel like we've accomplished something. We've retaliated somehow, or exonerated ourselves from some bad feelings. We've purged them from our But actually what we've done is we've become impersonal. Instead of dealing with a person one-on-one and trying to work out a relationship with another person, we depersonalize it. We take it to the computer and we let it go. And we don't feel any consequences. If we look at a person and the person looks hurt or sad, we reciprocate with that feeling because we see their sadness or we see their hurt. And it affects us. But if it's a machine, we don't have to see those things. We don't have to feel those things. So we become very emboldened that we can conquer over our enemy, Ishvara Hum Bodhi. You know, it's magnified on this little machine. So these are the very things that Srila Prabhupada wanted us to avoid. It's an interesting discussion, perhaps, to find out what Prabhupada would have thought of computers. When we had, and not to say I don't use them, because I do use them, and they're very valuable in my service, but I've also seen them cause great harm. And so they have to be used like anything, with great care. When we first got the telex machine in New York City, I was there and using it, and it was a big, huge machine. It was really a big thing. And you would type on it, and it would make really loud noise each key you hit. And they were quite heavy, the hit them as well. And so we would type a letter, and you know, and they would, we could only type small letters. You couldn't write big treatises, you know, pieces. So then when we thought, well, this is great, you know, we could communicate in just a few minutes. If we get one of these in all the major centers, then we'll be able to communicate so much faster. And Prabhupada, we wrote him and asked Prabhupada, and Prabhupada said, don't get it. We don't want it. Because all you do is gossip. So it will only increase the amount of gossip. So, so now we've way surpassed that technology. We're much more endowed now with highly fast technology, right? The difference between yesterday's or last year's computer and this year's computer is that you can snap your finger one less time and now it moves up faster and it sends things faster. And so we can now speak to Japa at a rate never before heard of in the history of Vaishnavism. So we have to be very, very careful. We have to be very, very careful. And this was Prabhupada's mission, Nirvishesha Shambhavati, to prevent us from being impersonalist, to destroy the tendency to deal with each other in an impersonal way. So then we have to be very, very meticulous about how we deal with these instruments that Maya gives us and says, okay, what are you going to do with this? This can be an instrument of destruction, or it can, maybe you can use it in Christian service, but only experts can use it in Christian service. If you're not expert, it will use you in Maya service. It'll look good at the beginning, like the television that you got that you would only watch the news on every once in a while, so you could preach better. Right? You get your flat screen TV, and you're only going to watch it once in a while, just so you can keep up with what's going on in the material world, and you can preach better. Mm. And then after a while, what happens? It starts to take over your life. It's a little quiet, you turn it on, you start watching a movie and another movie, and then before you know it, it becomes the center of your universe. And it's so easy, it's so painless, we don't even notice it unless we're conscious, unless we're determined. And so this is what Prabhupada wanted us. That's why he called our society the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Because he wanted us to be conscious of everything in relation to Krishna. And when something tries to take us away from Krishna, then we have to understand, we have to deal with it with great caution. We have to deal with it with great caution and constantly direct ourselves and, if necessary, the use of this object so that we remain fixed in our service to Krishna. With one point of intelligence, one point of intelligence, that the goal of our human life is to focus on becoming self-realized, developing a personal loving relationship with Krishna. And Bhagavad Gita tells us that the way to do that is by developing a personal loving relationship with first our spiritual master and then all other devotees. And this is why Prabhupada established the International Society of Consciousness, so that we would be able to live in the association of sadhus and be able to enlighten and enliven one another in a way that would be able to go back to Godhead. That's why we we're here. So we have an obligation. We have an obligation as a group to provide sangha for all of us and to provide such a nice atmosphere that people from the material world be attracted to coming into this atmosphere and joining us in this march back to the spiritual world, in this endeavor to go back to Godhead. And we have another obligation also to purify our own hearts, to understand with great determination and compassion the need of ourselves and the need of other devotees, and try to reciprocate with each other in loving exchanges. So we want to do those things very well. And then when we do them properly, Prabhupada is very satisfied. He told us that your love for me will be shown by how you cooperate together to push this Krishna consciousness movement on. That requires a great deal of personal connection and personal understanding and work on a personal level so that we can help each other to go back to Godhead, because individually it's almost impossible. And collectively, there's every chance that we'll be successful. So I'll stop there and I'll ask if there's any questions. Thank you very much. We don't have to treat everything the same, but we have to treat everything with respect. And respect for one thing may look different than respect for another, right? I treat a child, a little girl or a little boy, one way. I treat an adult a different way. But that doesn't mean that I treat either with disrespect or without affection. I may treat them both with affection, but I treat them differently because their roles are different, their needs are different. So men, they may have different needs, they may have different roles in society. Women may have different needs and different roles in society. But I have to treat them both with respect. Doesn't mean that I have to treat them both the same. So it doesn't have to be impersonal. It depends how, you know. No. You can't treat all of anybody the same. Yes, that's impersonal. It's impersonal when we nullify the individuality and only look at the category. That's like, you know, all black people are, fill in the blank. All Swedish people are, fill in the blank. Yeah, well, I think you see it everywhere, and I think partially it's there because we're not so conscious. You know what I mean? We're not so conscious. And of course, they're on some level, like just like students in a school. So on one level, we treat all students the same. They all have to go to school at 8 in the morning. They all get out at 3 in the afternoon. When the bell rings, they all have to go from one class to another. They all have to take math, English, science, and social studies. So on one level, we treat all students the same. On another level, each teacher will be on the lookout, if they're worth anything as a teacher, for persons who have exceptional needs, right? Somebody is slow, someone is very fast, someone's really good at math, someone's an excellent artist, someone comes into school tired every day and falls asleep on the desk, someone else is starving to death. We, as a teacher, it's your calling to notice that and then to deal with each student individually. So on one level, it's a broad category. We deal with everybody the same. On another level, we look at each living entity and we see what they need. To our capacity. Not everybody has, you know, a capacity to see many living entities, but each of us has a certain, what they call, sphere of influence. Some people may only just be concerned with their family. Some people have responsibility for many people. You know, some people are in welfare positions and they're dealing with people all the time. Someone's the president of the country. He has the responsibility to deal with every person in his kingdom as they need to be dealt with. So, So it happens on both levels. It's not just black and white, but we have to be personal with each other and realize our needs. At the same time, in certain areas, we have to be generic with each other. Everybody line up for the Sunday feast. When someone made an announcement in Mayapur, it said, all devotees over here, and Papa got up and went over there. So because he's
I'm so I'm a devotee. They said all devotees over here. Okay, okay. All devotees raise your hand. Okay, I'm here. So this, you know, on one level we're the same. On another level we have many differences, and we have to be sensitive to those. I had a very interesting experience with Srila Prabhupada in that regard. I was in Mayapur in, I guess it was 1974 or 5 maybe. I was in Prabhupada's room. Prabhupada's sister, Pishima, she used to have a policy that she would never go into Prabhupada's room alone. So she would grab another lady with her whenever she went into Prabhupada's quarters. And if you were lucky, you would be near her when she wanted to go into Prabhupada's quarters. And what she would do, she would carry around with her a bottle of Ganga Jal or Jamuna Jal, and she would wash you with it, and then she would grab you with great force and yank you into Prabhupada's quarters. So on one such occasion, I was in Mayapur, and I got the mercy of being brought into Srila Prabhupada's room, and Srila Prabhupada was speaking to some devotees. And he was speaking about how in Vedic society you can tell a person's position by the way they dress. So brahmacharis, they wear saffron cloth, you have to, you know, they wear white cloth, and married women wear red in their hair, Prabhupada was saying. And he said, but in our society, all the devotees dress very simply. So one devotee, Mataji, she raised her hand and she said, well, Srila Prabhupada, what happens if your husband buys you beautiful silk saris, are you not supposed to wear them? And so Prabhupada said, well, if your husband is there, then you should wear them. You should look nicely. But if he's not there, then you should dress simply because who are you trying to impress? Krishna is not impressed by beautiful saris. So then she kind of made a face, and Prabhupada kind of asked her, you know, with his face, he asked what's wrong. And he said, they should see you as mother. And then she made an even bigger face. And so then the sister Krishna Maharaj, she was sitting next to Prabhupada, he said, we call mother, but we don't always treat like mother. So Prabhupada stopped, and then sister Krishna said, it's like in that prayer, Prabhupada, where they say, when I think of sex life, I spit on the idea. They think, when I think of women, I spit on them. So then Prabhupada stopped for a minute, and he said, first, let them become free from sex desire. Then let them spit. So sometimes, because of our material contamination, because we're in the shower, everyone here is in the shower. And because we're in the shower, we can assume that we're not yet clean. We're still working. If we were all pure devotees, the world would be a better place. But on another level, we're all in the process of devotional service. And from wherever we step onto the train to wherever we get off the train, it's a process. We go through, you know, a Sadhu Sangha and then Bhajana Kriya and then Anartina Vritti. It's a very long process, this process of removing unwanted things from the heart. It's not that someone comes in and says, I want to be a devotee, get the sense of japa beads, and then immediately everything that was, you know, contaminated disappears. Unfortunately, it doesn't work like that. So, therefore, we find within our movement people of all different levels of spiritual advancement with all different baggage that they're carrying in so many different places. And they make mistakes. They carry with them their imperfections, their prejudices, and sometimes they even try to support them philosophically. But that's not, you know, those who are knowers of the scripture and those who are wise, they see that this is a temporary state of some degree of ignorance and tolerate, like a child who does things not very well initially, and hopefully they learn gradually how to behave properly. For those who are parents, you understand they have to be extremely patient when the child is young. And hopefully the child will mature. Sometimes it's by the school of very hard knocks that the child matures, or that even you get the experience of how tolerant you have to be. It's hard not for the parents too, in other words. So therefore, that's why I said that we have to look at the living entities and see that those people who are taking Krishna consciousness seriously are very rare souls. Even if they make a mistake, even if they fall, stumble, trip, misunderstand, or act improperly, they're still very exceptional persons, and we should try to be tolerant and patient with them. will disappear, and then you'll be left to the materialists, who may appear overtly to be very equal, right? I often laugh. I was writing, and I've gotten that pretty much. That you know what? We have a thing in America where they have road crews, and they're fixing a two-lane highway, a two-lane street. So they have to close off one side of the street, and traffic has to come first from one side and then from the other. So they have some person standing with a sign that says stop on one side and slow on the other. And so they stand there with the sign and stop the cars. And they stand in the hot sun. It's so hot. All day. And so you see some woman standing there. She's liberated. You know, she's a liberated woman. She got to stand in the middle of the road crew with a sign that says stop and slow. And you think, is that a good thing? I don't know if that's a good thing. I feel very uncomfortable, I mean, about it, that she could be doing a lot better with her life. But there's some interest in being able to take the same kind of job as a man and, you know, kind of situate yourself in the same kind of mood as a person. So there's that, we think, oh, that's very liberal. But actually, when we look outside, we get all kinds of messages about women, what women are supposed to be, what they're supposed to look like, what they're supposed to wear, what's supposed to give them pleasure. And men also, what's a good man supposed to be? How is he supposed to act towards women? How is he supposed to act, period? What's he supposed to look like? These messages are given to us not for our benefit. They're given to us for commercial reasons. And to the degree that we absorb them and buy them and think that they're what we think, we may find ourselves very controlled and very manipulated. So we have a choice. We can be controlled and manipulated and directed by Shastra, or we can be controlled and manipulated and by the capitalistic society. But we have a choice, and we have to make that choice. Every minute, not just once, but every minute we have to make that choice. Okay? Yeah. Anybody else? Well, there's two different aspects of spiritual life, of anything really. There's principles and there's details. So the principles of Krishna consciousness are not modifiable. They remain in all times and all places and all circumstances. The details may change. Instead of having a Sunday feast, we may have a Saturday feast. You know, or we may choose to preach in different ways. We may not find out that having a free love feast is really not the way to go. Maybe we want to have a dinner program instead, or we want to get Shastra done and go out and put books in certain places. Anyway, in many different ways we alter. Or we find that the Vedic society where a man works and a woman stays home and just takes care of the children may be very difficult for families in certain places because the cost of living is so high. And the demands of material society so great that it's very difficult for us to put those things into practice, and so we've had to adjust them according to time, place, and circumstance. But the principles that Prabhupada has given in spiritual life should never be changed.
How about that?
I don't understand. But also it has to be more specific than that. Because, like, I gave you some examples of things that might have been changed, and they may even be changed in different places. If someone living in India, for instance, in a village, it's very different for them than living in Bombay. It's even different than living in Sweden. It's different than living in New York. And so each situation has to be dealt with and crafted according to the needs of the individual family, the individual person, the individual temple, the individual country, the individual culture. It has many nuances which have to be explored. But the principles that we're told that we're supposed to serve Krishna, that everything we have should be used in Krishna's service, that we should keep our lives as simple as possible, that we should focus our consciousness on Krishna, that we should chant his name and hear it with attention, that we should make the main activity of our life, spiritual activities every day, we should put a certain number of items, we should always chant every day, we should read scripture every day, we should associate with devotees every day, we should worship deities every day. These things we should honor. So these things, we should offer everything we eat, we should be vegetarians, we shouldn't drink, we shouldn't take any kinds of intoxication, we shouldn't gamble. These things are universal principles which never should be changed. Those kinds of things aren't necessarily dictated to us by Srila Prabhupada. He gave us the ability to use our intelligence and find out according to the needs of Latvia and the needs of Sweden and the needs of, you know, wherever we are, to be able to adjust these things. They have to be adjusted. So what worked 30 years ago may not work anymore now. We have to change it, otherwise the restaurant won't be here. Right? If we sell in the store the same things that we sold, you know, 30 years ago, no one will come to buy them. So then we have to sell something different. Right? I have boxes and boxes of tapes in my house, cassette tapes for Srila Prabhupada. I don't know what to do with them because no one listens to tapes anymore. And yet they're sacred, they're Prabhupada. But what to do with them? Everyone's listening to MP3s. Now they can carry all those tapes on a thing this big, whereas before it was boxes and boxes and trunks. So things are different, and we have to adjust. First thing you can do to deal personally with the holy name is pay attention to it. In the Vaishnava tradition, there's something called Atithi Narayan. Atithi Narayan means that Atithi is a date. Atithi is the date. So Atithi means no appointment or no date. So if Narayan or the Supreme Lord were to come to see what you were up to, he'd come with no date. So therefore, in the Vedic tradition, when someone comes to your house, a guest, without any appointment, they just show up at your door, you're supposed to think of them as a representative of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And you're supposed to treat them with so much respect that if it were God, he would walk away thinking, yes, this is a very nice person, this is a very attentive person, a well-behaved, well-mannered person. So that concept of Atithi Narayan means that, you know, I welcome an unannounced guest as if God were entering my house. So sometimes we chant the holy name, right? And the holy name is Krishna. We know that. Even if we just know it intellectually, we know it. And yet when he comes to our house, we invite him to come. We chant his name and we invite him. And when he comes, we don't pay any attention to him. We're too busy. We're doing something else. We're reading, schnicking, whatever we're doing. We're not paying attention. So one of the main things we can do to realize the personal nature of Krishna in his name is pay attention to it. And so the more we pay attention to it, the more we get to know Krishna. So we have to listen very carefully. Prabhupada said it begins with just thinking and hearing. You don't have to do anything else. There's nothing else you have to do except just speak the name and hear the name. Try to keep everything that stands between that and that out of the way. And then gradually you'll be the name will reveal the form, will reveal the lila of the Supreme Lord. But it's a process which requires initially undiverted attention. So that's where you begin. Trying to focus yourself on the chanting. And then you begin to understand the personal meditation. Also, Namprabhu is very receptive to prayer. So sometimes we can pray to the Holy Name. Please allow us to understand him, to hear him, to reciprocate with us. We can offer prayers. And there are many beautiful prayers already written that we can reach that purpose. Yes, please. definition means having a loving relationship with the Supreme Person. Somebody? How to develop compassion. Certainly one way to develop compassion is to be personal, to see the needs of other living entities and to try to satisfy those needs. Ultimately, to see the need of every living entity as a spirit soul that needs to be connected with Krishna. So we can develop compassion by serving, other Vaishnavas, associating with people who are compassionate. That's a good way to develop compassion. But I can't give you a specific formula. You're hearing chanting, all these things help us to develop the qualities of a Vaishnava. But of all the things that Prabhupada gives us, the other day in the class in Ramakur, we were discussing how the different parts of the process of knowledge all lead us, quote, automatically, unquote, to develop the qualities that of a Vaishnava. And so we were naming each different activity that we do and how it helps us to develop those different qualities. So compassion is cultivated by offering obeisances to devotees, by lending service to them, by doing things that they, that they like, like cooking and offering nice things to Krishna and then offering them to the devotees, trying to serve the needs of the devotees in such a way that they feel cared for, so that helps to rekindle our compassion. Highly relate to them. We don't put them on the floor. We don't play them like garbage can lids. if they touch the floor or we touch them with our feet, we touch them to our head, we put them in a clean place, and we deal with them like their musical instruments in the world of Krishna. And that goes for Srimadanga as well. And harmonium as well. We don't lean on it, we don't use it to eat our prasadam on. Actually, persons who learn how to explain Radanga, by the way, Babu Prabhu is in Radhadesh right now. If you want to learn Radanga, you can go there and learn from him. He's been lessons to do that for a month. And when you start learning from Babu, the first thing you learn is how to respect the Radanga, which is a mantra to chant the Radanga. And you can't even touch the drum until you've conjured up sufficient respect within your mind to be able to approach the drum with reverence, because the Radanga is called. It's a whole different thing, this person was. We don't realize how deeply it is, how deeply ingrained it is. So you come in contact with a Vaishnava like that who is so personal with the musical instruments. No, nothing personal. How I came to Krishna consciousness in 1968. I came in contact with the Hare Krishna devotees in Buffalo, New York. They were chanting Hare Krishna, and I heard them chanting Hare Krishna. And on my campus, some of my friends started going to what was called Bhakti Yoga class, or class. It was a 4-credit class in Bhagavad Gita, being held by Rupananda Prabhu in the evening. I was going to a theater class, so I didn't attend it. But many of my friends went, and they told me about it. They gave me the chanting of Hare Krishna, and so I started chanting. And then Prabhupada came to Buffalo, and I saw Srila Prabhupada, and I saw his disciples, and I was chanting a lot, and then someone said to me, why don't you come to the temple? And I said, what temple? And he said, oh yeah, there's no one here. So then I went to the temple, and I never left. And that's it. It didn't take very long. 3 months I was initiated, married, and moved to another place to start another company. We did things fast in those days. Yeah, then I went to Detroit, and we helped open the temple in Detroit, and then I went to Sri Toronto, and we were in Toronto for several years, writing for Chicago Fish in Canada, and then I was on the world tour. Not very well at the beginning. My parents were not so happy that I was in the world. It happened really fast, so for them it was like, whoa, what, you know, what happened to her? But now it's good. Now my parents and my mother are just quite happy, especially with my children, who are all, by the way, married and have children. So my youngest daughter is just about to be 35. And my daughters are quite involved in Christian consciousness. They practice. They have meetings in their home. They offer their prayers. They have also lives and children, family. My one daughter is a fashion designer, so they have lives that they, you know, they live and they do their thing. But my son has been through some difficult material times, and he's quite religious. I'm not sure I understand the question. Thank you. Mm-hmm. How important is that to me? If it can help Prabhupada in his mission, it's important to me. Otherwise, there's so many things I can do for Krishna. I just put my mouth shut and it'll be fine. I'm from New York, so I have the gift of gab. But I can do other things for Krishna and keep my mouth closed and get it right too. Ronnie, thank you. That's why relationships are dynamic.
Yes.
Well, yeah, but you have to act with the moment because you don't know what's going to happen in the future. It's not possible necessarily for us to know what's happening in the future. So then we relate to living and seeing the moment, and if things change, you know, people who are close friends, they see each other go through so many things. And these things strengthen their relationships. They go through, you know, the deaths in their family, and anxieties and various tribulations. They go through happiness. Husband and wife, for instance, right? They meet each other, and they're, you know, young and beautiful, and they fall in love, and they get married. And then the work starts, right? You think, oh, it's just going to be, you know, flowers from the sky. Oh, forget about it. So it's very difficult, and we go through many tribulations. There's children, there's monetary problems, and, you know, we stop being young and beautiful, we start getting old and wrinkled, and, you know, and everybody sees everybody for just what they are. The, you know, the boy leaves his shoe socks laying around, the girl gets up in the morning and looks like a person who just got up in the morning. And so, and then we have to deal with that. And we have to make a commitment with each other, and we have to